Well, good morning. Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, we've been in Romans for on and off for 4 years. This is the second to last week of that. So next week, we are finishing, Lord willing, finishing Romans all together. We're going to celebrate with some baptisms. Woo! So exciting Sunday. But today we're in Romans 16, verses 17 to 20. For those who are visiting, welcome. My name is Scott. I'm the pastor of the church here. We're so glad you're here with us today. And we hope you've been encouraged and welcomed as you've joined with us this morning. So what's going to happen? I'm going to read, then we'll pray, then we're going to dig into these things together. So tell me if you're ready. Okay, front rows are. Is everybody ready? Tell me if you're ready. This is what God's word has to say to us this morning. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let me pray. Father, we do just want to acknowledge afresh in our hearts that you're worthy not just of our song, but we're also, you're worthy of our attention to your word. You're worthy of these moments where we open your word and where we seek to live for you. We seek to live like your son, and we seek to be what you are calling the church to be in all its different shapes and forms and all that your word asks us to do. So, Father, we pray you would help us in these moments. Settle our hearts before you, quiet our hearts even in your word, even as we prepare after this to go and share in communion with one another. Father, we pray that you would help us in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So it was a quieter sporting weekend. I'm not sure if you noticed. I noticed there was a little bit less sport going on. To the extent there was a kind of YouTube event or a Netflix event went on. There was two kind of fighters, a guy called Jake Paul and a guy called Mike Tyson. I'm not sure if you tracked with that at all in the news. Hopefully you didn't spend your money to watch it, or you didn't invest your time getting up early in the morning to watch. If you did, I'm sorry for you. I came across this great thing in the Guardian newspaper. A guy called Sean Ingle, who's a journalist with The Guardian, said this: Tyson, so Mike Tyson, former undisputed champion of the heavyweight champion of the world, against Jake Paul, a YouTuber, as the apex. He described it, he said Tyson versus Paul is the apex event, so the pinnacle event of content masquerading as sport. I like that description, content masquerading as sport. In other words, that's not sport. It's just a social media event rather than a sporting event. It's a money-making event rather than something that has any kind of sporting jeopardy in it. And so I'm not sure. Hands up if you got up to watch or you watched it at all. Content masquerading as sport. I'm telling you now, okay? Content masquerading as sport. And I like that. I like that kind of description. I thought it was a helpful way. It's pretend. It's not real. It's not true sport, and it's not sport in its true flavor. It's basically a young guy beating up on a 60-year-old. Okay, that's all it is. Okay, and that's wrong in so many levels. Can we just agree on that? Okay. So in a similar vein, I think we live in 11 apex days of content masquerading as truth. We live in apex days of content masquerading as truth. In some ways, COVID did many things. In many ways, it hit the accelerator. It squeezed the accelerator on that process, which was already happening. As everybody went to live stream, everybody basically bought a home studio. Everybody has a phone, which is, technology's made it so everybody has a phone where you can record in high definition, and you can record yourself and produce content very easily with a real sense of quality to it. Apex days of content masquerading as truth. So whether it's preaching or the books that we read or the podcasts we listen to, there's more and more and more content available to us without anything close to the kind of editorial accountability and oversight there would have been even 20 years ago. There are people all over YouTube, TikTok, other platforms that somebody my age hasn't heard of. Building a platform. And when you look at God's word, you look at how Paul describes this. He talks about people managing to worm their way into households in order to present something other than the truth. It's not just into people's homes, it's into people's pockets, and it's happening in high definition. And so what we read today is really important for us, because we're going to think this morning about godly discernment. And what does it mean to discern the truth? How do we discern the resources that we are accessing? How can we work our way through the minefield of content that we're being bombarded with whenever the algorithm decides it wants us to see something? There's a guy called Irenaeus who was born around about 130 AD. This is just to prove that this isn't a new problem. And if you look at God's word, if you look at the Bible, and you look through the letters to the New Testament churches, you will see time and time again that this isn't a new problem. This isn't something that's new. There's one of the key things that happens in most letters is there's something about truth at stake. There's something about error and falsehood. There's something about people being led astray into wrong things or false things or untrue things, which the letters in the New Testament are keen to guard against. And it strikes me as unusual in light of that, how infrequently we actually take time to think about these things. So Irenaeus, old dude, born around 130 AD, he said this: error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. Let me break that down a little bit for you, okay? Error makes itself look good because it doesn't want to get found out. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than the truth itself. That's what it does. That's what error and falsehood does. It presents itself as being more true than the truth itself. It elevates itself even above God's word in our lives in some ways. In other words, false doctrine, heretical teaching, theological error, whatever shape it takes is never obvious. It usually hides its ugliness behind an attractive facade. It recognizes that truth is often unattractive to us because of what it challenges in us or challenges about us, and that often serves to make falsehood seem better or preferable or more attractive to us than faithfulness to God and his truth, as he has given us in his word. So it shouldn't surprise us in some ways that Paul begins this next to last section of Romans 16 with an appeal around being careful when it comes to doctrinal error. Being careful when it comes to truth and error. This is, and as I said earlier, this isn't the only place or church who are warned around the danger of false teaching or broken doctrine influencing or infiltrating the church. He appeals to them. He's urging and pleading them. He says, look what he says. I appeal to you, brothers. I urge you, family. I love you, family. And so I want you to have a level of urgent care around these things. It's interesting. He's commended Phoebe at the beginning of chapter 16. I commend Phoebe. So he's open to the idea of commending people. And in many ways, the first part of Romans 16 that we looked at last week was commend, 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 commend. I commend you for your sacrificial living, your faithful service, the story of faith that God is writing in you, the ways you are investing yourselves in being spiritual family. He's commending all of those things. And he said, but that doesn't mean, and we need to be, I think there's an important thing here. We don't need to commend everything. It's important, in fact, that we don't commend everything. So he says, I commend Phoebe, but that doesn't mean we should commend everything or everyone. We need discernment. So there's a guy, Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher. He said this: discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right. I think that's a really helpful thing for us to bear in mind as we're setting out on this journey this morning through these verses. It's not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong. That's somewhat more obvious to us for the most part. It's telling the difference between right and almost right. It's something that's slightly off. And by being slightly off, it's like I like to do DIY. I'm not good at it. And if you come to our house, you will see why. Because I'll have started, maybe particularly when I'm doing woodwork stuff, you'll see that I started cutting something and then I just end up slightly out. And when I'm cutting something, all of a sudden it's that slightly out isn't a long way out. The more my saw works through that piece of wood, the further away it gets from the line that I previously drew with my pencil. Hands up if you're familiar with that story. Thanks for being honest about that. The rest, I'm looking around and saying, I acknowledge the DIY skills of the people who did not put their hand up. Okay, I see that, okay? And so that's the difference between right and almost right. You end up, almost right still gets you in the wrong place. It still leads you to the wrong conclusions. So we're calling this godly discernment. There's a reason for that. The reason we're calling it godly discernment is because it's important that we maintain. Remember, we thought about character a few weeks ago. It's important that we maintain character even when we're challenging error. As someone once said, if you're wrong in the way you're right, you're wrong even if you're right. If you want to read a little bit more about this, I was reminded this morning when I was out walking the dog, I was reminded about an article I read a while ago by a guy called Jared Wilson. I don't have time to quote for it, but if you want to Google it and find it out, he wrote an article, you can Google Jared Wilson, "Some Men Just Like the Fight." And in that, there's a warning against being the kind of Christians who are basically all about the fight. You don't need to look far online to find people who are heresy hunters or discernment bloggers. They're just looking, somebody's wrong in the internet. That's all they're looking for. We need to be careful that we maintain character while also trying to make sure about truth around about convictions. So Paul writes this, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." I wonder if what's going on with Paul here is he's just spent that list we thought of last week, the list of names in Romans 16, and the level of affection and the tone of tenderness and care that he demonstrated towards them as he was speaking of them, and you sense so much love and care for them as he was writing. And I wonder, with that in mind, he said, "Actually, there's something I want to say to you because I love you and I want to warn you." He's thought about his friends and the ways they've been an encouragement and a blessing to him, such as he thinks to warn them against anything or anyone that might come in and sidetrack them or shipwreck them in their faith. "I love you so much, I want to warn you." And that's a valuable function in the local church that we have in the lives of one another. So we said, well, how do we do it? So far, okay, two things this morning, okay? We're going to try and make it pretty simple. It's not one of my 10-point sermons, not that I preach many of those, but two things, okay? Two things. Number one, how do we approach this important matter? Number one, by learning to develop watchful minds. Look, so he's appealed to him, his family. "Family, I love you. I appeal to you, therefore, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them." Watch out. The Greek word there is skopeo. So it's the idea of keep a scope out for them. Be scoping out the landscape of the stuff you're listening to, the things you're paying attention to, the truth that you're being, the version of truth you're being fed. In other words, watch your spiritual back and watch the spiritual backs of those around you. We're to examine and assess the truth in everything. And so here's where it starts. If you are regularly here, my strong encouragement would be for you to start with my preaching and to ask yourself the question, is this true? Does this line up? Is this biblical? Is this faithful? Does this line up with God's word and what he says clearly? It starts with my preaching or any preaching from this platform, but given I do a significant amount of that, then I would encourage you to take that approach, to not just assume because Scott stands up with the Bible in his hand, he's basically everything he's going to say is dead on. Our elders are tasked with the responsibility of making sure that that's the case as well. They're keeping a watch on my ministry to make sure that I'm held in account with that. We're part of a bigger family of churches, the Great Commission Collective, to ensure that as a church, we are on track with those things as well. It's why, right from the beginning, we've always wanted to be part of something bigger. Examine and assess the truth in all teaching. From my preaching or the preaching from this platform, if you're reading Christian books, if you're listening to Christian content online, if you're on podcasts or YouTube or TikTok or those other young persons' media sources, we shouldn't assume that everything that we read is legitimate. We shouldn't assume that everything, just because it has a Christian title or a Christian slogan or a lot of followers, that it's true. So how do we do that? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. We do it with our Bibles open. We do it with our Bibles open. God has given us a standard of truth. He's given us his word to compare all ideas and all thoughts with. So that idea of discernment work is Bible work. So we ask the question. So if we're listening to stuff, we need to be asking is, first of all, is Scripture the author of the message? Does it come plainly and clearly from God's word? Is Scripture the author of the message? Does it flow obviously from what God's word says? So is Scripture the author of the message? Second, is Scripture the authority of the message? We follow God, not the opinion or the personality of the preacher. Is the authority? So right, when we started out the church, one of our pillars was we preach the authority of God's word without apology. Not because I have any authority, not because anybody stood in this platform has authority, but because God's word is the thing that has authority. God's word is the way that Jesus builds and rules the church. Scripture is the authority of the message. I follow God, not the opinion or personality of the preacher. So here's a sign. If they say, look at the text a lot, that's a good sign. If they say, I think a lot, that's usually a bad sign. Or if they basically open the Bible and then read a verse and then say nothing about it, that's definitely a bad sign. Scripture is the author of the message. Scripture is the author of the message. Scripture is the authority of the message. And then finally, Scripture authenticates the message. It's that when you hear something spoken and it's from you hear truth explained from a particular part of the Bible, but you can also see that bearing fruit being confirmed and affirmed through the context and content in the rest of the Bible. It makes sense in light of the verses immediately around about it. So just now we're in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. So the way we should read that, we should read it in the context of the rest of chapter 16. We should bear it with chapters probably 12 through to 15 in mind. Actually, we should have it with the whole book of Romans in mind in terms of how all of that fits together. And then we should expand out and say, okay, is there anything that snags on this in the rest of the Bible in terms of what we're being taught here? Scripture authenticates the message. I find it confirmed and affirmed, confirmed and affirmed through the context and content in the wider Bible. So we're to do that. We are to watch out for those who cause, look what it says, who cause divisions and create obstacles. This is warning us that there are going to be people who do that. There's going to be content that does that either deliberately or even accidentally. Paul is cautioning the church against error and falsehood that works its way into local churches, divides the church, and causes believers to stumble and fall through a lesser gospel that calls for a reduced obedience. It's notable to me that actually obedience again remains a significant part of that. In a lot of ways, the whole book of Romans has directed us towards obedience. So what we believe is true, it produces a kind of obedience that God, when we believe biblical truth, it produces the obedience that God desires and designs for us. So we need discernment around what isolates us from truth in order to give an alternative version of it. We need discernment around when it separates us from our God-given source of truth, when it takes us away from God's word. The idea of divisions, the idea of causing divisions literally talks about separating out. If you think about it, die for two visions for seeing is two very different ways of seeing things. So you've got two camps. It creates two camps. This camp and the camp that says, okay, you should follow me and believe what I believe. No, we should believe what God's word says, what God believes. Be rooted and established in that. So we need to discern when we're being isolated from truth, when we're being separated from God's word, which is our given source of truth. To that end, often the first thing that false teaching undermines is the doctrine of God's word. It seeks to disarm the weapon that God has given us to discern his truth and to define his will. It seeks to remove the source of authority God gives us to argue against the kind of errors we might come up against. So error and falsehood will seek to say exactly what Satan said to Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say? It will seek to undermine, it will seek to question God's word in all kinds of different ways. Whoever's teaching error might protest otherwise, but it will be noticeable how it will seek to set up alternative authorities for us to build a view of truth around. I noted down some that I think are notable. First one is culture. They'll set up culture as an authority. That was true then. That was true then back in Bible days, but the world has changed now. And they usually say that to be able to move with the times or accommodate some move away from God's clear patterns and design for life. Or they might go and set up church tradition as a model of truth or a model of authority. This is what the church thought did back then. Often they'll refer back to the early church fathers and those kind of things. I say that as somebody who did that with Irenaeus. I realize that. That in itself is not a bad thing, but is it going to set it up? Are we going to set Irenaeus or his friends up as an alternative authority to God's word? We need to be careful about that. They ignore when they set up church tradition or forget maybe that when the Reformation happened in the 1500s, it was because people could read God's word for themselves. It's that they could open the standard of truth. They could open the standard for truth and understand what God is calling them to and what he was saying is true. And that meant they could see where the church and its traditions had contradicted God's word. And what happens, I think, with this church tradition being set up as an authority is they cherry-pick history in order to prove a point or make a point. Third one's maybe surprising. They set up Christ as an alternative authority. Now, Jesus is our authority. He rules the church by his word, okay? So it's not to say that Jesus is not an authority. But what they do is they pitch Jesus against the rest of Scripture, with the suggestion that Jesus is softer than the rest of Scripture. Now, that's not true, and it's not truth. It makes me want to ask, in fact, did you read the things that Jesus said? They set up, as you believe the Bible, I believe Jesus. And what they miss in amongst all of that is that Jesus wrote God's word. Jesus wrote God's word. There's a couple of verses up on the screen for you to track with, hopefully. You maybe just note those down, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and God includes Jesus as part of the Trinity, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for training in righteousness. Okay, there's a purpose. That's his goal in our life. Next one is in 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus wrote God's word and rules the church and builds the church by his word. Fourth thing they set up as authority is comfort levels. We like the idea that our choices, our feelings, our preferences would be taken into account. But when we make that the authority, then the authority becomes what our appetites are or what appeals to us. And it comes out with, well, God wouldn't ask me to do that. I'm not comfortable with that. It elevates feelings into truth. So those are maybe four ways, four alternative authorities that error sets up as an alternative to God's word and as a challenge to God's word. The second thing it tends to attack is the gospel. Second thing it tends to do in terms of setting up obstacles and causing divisions and creating obstacles is when it comes to the gospel. It attacks the gospel. False teaching calls into question sin, what sin is, the consequences of that sin, how God views that sin, and what the cross says about the consequence of sin. Why is that an obstacle? Because it basically allows us, typically, to find a way to justify the sins that we like and to continue to pursue those things. And, oh, we like sin. The most regular shape that this tends to take and has taken throughout history has been, certainly more immediate church history, has been around about calling into question the doctrine of what's called penal substitutionary atonement. Okay, I'm going to explain that in a minute. Okay, I know that's a mouthful. Okay, so we're going to one word at a time. Okay, penal, there's a penalty for your sin. You've sinned against God. You've offended him by your rejection and rebellion against God. There's a penalty that needs to be paid, and that penalty is sin is death and hell. That's what God's word plainly teaches us. And the bad news is we're utterly powerless to do anything about it. There's nothing you can do. Why? Because you are stuck in your rebellion and rejection of God. So we are due a penalty that you can't escape from by yourself. Which means, second word, substitutionary. You need a substitute. You need somebody to stand in your place for that sin, to bear the cost and the price of that. And that person is Jesus. I'm telling you this because this is available to anybody who would put their trust in Jesus. He can take away all of your rejection and all of your rebellion, and he can make you at one with God, which is the atonement piece, okay? At one-ment, okay? If you break it down that way, we say it's atonement, but really it's at one-ment is what's described there. As we're reconciled to God. So penal, there's a penalty for sin. Substitute, Jesus paid that for us, atonement. And because of that, when we put our trust in Jesus as our substitute, he makes us at one with God. That is the heart of the gospel. What happens is, and what often happens when error comes in, is that it attacks those that thing. And it doesn't necessarily do it in the most obvious way just to say, that's wrong, although it often does that. You don't need to look far in church history to see that happen. What more often happens is there's a kind of relegation of it happens, which basically says there's other things that happened in the cross that are more significant or more important, or we need to understand first before we understand this. And that's not true. Yes, Jesus accomplished a lot on the cross. So there's a bunch of different views around about what happened on the cross. And often these things are elevated to a place of being the focus of the cross rather than that idea that Jesus died on a cross in my place for my sin, the thing we're going to remember shortly around about the communion table. There's views like the moral influence view, which is Jesus came to bring positive change to the world. Okay, that's like the Oprah Winfrey-esque idea of things. Okay, maybe not. I'm not sure she's aware of the moral influence theory, but that's the idea. Jesus came to bring positive change to the world because he came into the world, says an example of sacrifice and death, and the world is a better place for that. And it is, but that's not the heart of the gospel. Or the ransom view. We're going to talk about the ransom view, which is Jesus died to pay a debt. Now, what happened was in church history, and again, the errors of church history, Jesus died to pay a debt, and the view of that was that the debt was paid to Satan. Not true. Satan has not owed anything at all. That was then fixed. I'm not sure that's the right word, but okay, it's fixed by or improved by the satisfaction theory, which developed the ransom theory to say Jesus paid back God to satisfy his justice. Again, that is more broadly true, but again, it's not the heart of the gospel, but it's a significant thing. Jesus did pay our debt to God. And then another, and this is maybe the most popular of them, was the Christus Victor view of what happened on the cross, is that Jesus died to defeat the powers of evil. Yes, he did. Nobody's going to deny that, and it's an awesome truth that we get to live in, but it's not the heart of the gospel. The thing that makes it personally true, most powerfully true for us, is that he died to pay the penalty as our substitute to make us at one with God. And all of those other things are awesome truths, apart from the ransom to Satan theory, which is just wrong. And the thing about all of those things had popularity before we had the Bible, before the Reformation, before we had the Bible in our own language. So the aspects of these things are true with the ransom theory exception, and they all give us an angle to look at aspects of the cross from, but they are not to be central and primary. They're not central and primary where we see the cross spoken about in Scripture. The primary way that Scripture describes the cross is of Jesus experiencing God's right and holy anger, his wrath at the sin which we bore on the cross in our place as a substitute. And that is the only way for us to be, for me, for you, for us, to be made right with God. when that's not primary, it changes the gospel because it dilutes and diminishes our reckoning with the rebellion against and rejection of God by moving the spotlight off of it. I desperately need the spotlight to constantly be on what we're going to celebrate round about the communion table, that Jesus died on a cross in my place for my sin, the gravity of that. If I lose sight of that, then I'm in trouble. What we're talking about here is a kind of erosion by elevation. And often it was with the goal of something else happening. It's like a domino rally. Do you remember that game? If you're a certain age, you maybe remember that game when you were a kid. It's basically people making these vast patterns and going to Guinness Book of Records. They make these patterns just made of dominoes, and it would all start, they would knock over, and it would be whoosh, and then before you knew it, you had this awesome picture of something. Well, that's what happens here. They flick one domino, and it cascades out, except it's not an awesome picture. It presents, it's a false picture of the gospel and of God. And in some ways that brings us to the third thing that false teaching tends to call into question, the other obstacle it creates, the division that it causes is around about God and what God has plainly told us about himself. What error tends to do, it tends to elevate or emphasize certain characteristics of God above others, or it disagrees with what God plainly says in his word about himself. That's often achieved using some of the techniques and approaches already employed to call into question God's word in our minds. So the truth that we find here, in these pages about God's Trinity, God's sovereignty, or his holiness, often become a target. God's word is warning us against anything that is contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. The doctrine that's plainly set out for us in God's word, the truth that is set out plainly in God's word for us. In other words, if someone is looking to detract or dilute God's word, it tells us. What should we do? Last two words of verse 17, avoid them. The word for avoid means, it's like Neo. What's that movie? Matrix. You can tell it wasn't in my notes. It's like Neo, you're bending out of the way to avoid the bullet. Okay? It's giving them a body swerve. The picture is of bending way back. It's bending back so you're not close to that. We went to France during the holidays. And we were near Lyon. And Lyon has a reputation for being the gastronomical capital of France. Did you know that? Gastronomical capital of France. So we went and wandered around Lyon. It's a beautiful city. And had a great day there. And we went for dinner. Lyon, gastronomical capital of France. And our kids had, what did they have, Alison? They had snails. Gastronomical, oh, I know, right? Gastronomical capital. France is famous for its cooking. Counter argument. I give you snails and I give you frog's legs. Okay? Why? Who came up with that idea? Who thought that was a good idea? Let's get a snail and douse it in garlic butter. I'm not sure this is how you cook frogs, but this is the reputation anyway. It's a kind of little bit of a, I don't know if it's kind of one of these urban myths, but basically you put the frog into the water and it's nice and they swim around and then you gradually heat it up until you've cooked it. Okay, I'm not sure if that's really how you do it or not. Maybe not, but anyway. But that's a picture, right? I think it's a really good picture about what often happens with these things. Why we're to avoid them, why we're to be watchful for them, why we're to develop watchful minds. Error tends to be erosive, not explosive. Error tends to be erosive. It's a gradually chipping away at things that are true in order to present an alternative truth, a truth that is alternative to God's word. So we need to watch. First of all, we learn to develop watchful minds. Second of all, we also to be looking out for warning signs. Look at verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk, that's a great phrase, isn't it? Smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So we're to look out for warning signs. We might, well, what might those warning signs be? Well, thankfully, we have the content along this content here. This verse tells us content along the lines. Content along the lines of what we've thought about, round about God's word and the gospel and who God is, the things that elevate over God's word, those kind of things. We might think about that as a theological trajectory as much as anything else, that erosion rather than explosion, peace. So are there hints or suggestions they are second-guessing God's word, diluting the gospel, or contradicting what God has said about himself or his will? So on a level of conviction, we might observe some concerns or signs, but also this is telling you, people are going to tell you who they are. They're going to start to show you. There's some signs you can look out for the kind of character. On a character basis, we can also make an assessment of those things. First of all, they do not serve our Lord Christ. Now in many ways, that is already true if they're convictionally off. That doesn't serve Jesus, and it doesn't serve anyone who belongs to Jesus. Who are they serving? Well, rather than serving Jesus, this is telling us they are serving their own appetites. Again, I just noted down a few different ways this might happen. Maybe by way of platform, we've already talked a little bit about that already. By way of platform, in an age of platform building and podcasting, and in an era of monetized social media, lucrative publishing deals, it's probably more tempting than ever to be self-serving and self-promoting. In fact, the pattern of the world has made the idea of being an influencer abundantly attractive. But we need to ask the question, what are they influencing me towards? Their brand, their books, their bonus content, or the book that tells me everything I need about God? He's given me all that I need for life and godliness. So platform would be one. Popularity is the second. Again, 2 Timothy 4, just to delve back into there briefly. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We're really good at listening to people and creating our own personal echo chambers when it comes to things like this. Well, I like that idea. It allows me to do this. Or that. There's a warning here in 2 Timothy 4. The time is coming when you will be able to find people who will tell you exactly what you want to hear. And listen, I'm very aware personally of the attractiveness of that idea. I like people telling me what I want to hear, okay? I'm innately wired to that. In many ways, that would be my preference, if I'm honest. I like people telling me what I want to hear. Yes, Scott, you're doing great. Okay, but that's not always what I need to hear. In fact, usually it's the opposite of what I need to hear. So there's going to be a time, and I think, and that time's now. I think there's a sense of, it's almost rhetorical there, that even at any moment you're going to be able to find a time when people will tell you exactly what you want to hear. They say things that accommodate your passions and desires, regardless of how destructive they might be to you. They will turn you away from the truth and they will make things up because it serves them in some way. We should note there's a previous instruction of verse 2, which is really what God itself is a guardrail to this kind of thing happening, which is this: preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. All of those are not things we want to hear. They're the opposite of things we want to hear. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. I like being lazy. I don't like being told I'm wrong. Those kind of things. But that's what we need. And the instruction is to do it with complete patience and teaching. There's that character piece that we talked earlier on, godly discernment. Platform, popularity, profit. Listen, there's seldom been a time when it's as easy to make money from spiritual things, which is, the irony of that is not lost on me when you think about how much we've bemoaned the demise of spiritual things. Ironically, even in the demise of that, it's actually easier probably to make money off spiritual things than it ever has been before. The methods of ministry today are increasingly able to be monetized. We need to be careful of folks who have that, are showing evidence of that being a significant attraction for them. People with a desire for platform or popularity or profit poison the church, maybe slowly but surely. Rows of no explosive. So these appetite things serve as a warning sign. We'll say, what else? Well, how they talk or their approach to communication. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, normally, let me give you an insight into my Sunday afternoons. Normally, I go home on a Sunday afternoon and say, oh man, that was so clunky. I can't believe I said it this way or that way. I can't believe I said that. Man, I've totally messed up this or that. That's my Sunday afternoons. I've never been so glad to see this verse, okay? That's okay to come home and be clunky, because it's better that, it's preferable to that than basically being a smooth talker who's doing it by an art of persuasion, rather than basically God using my clunky efforts and producing whatever life transformation he wants in amongst our church family. And likewise, that for whoever stands in the platform, that's just not about me, not just about me. That's how preaching works. It's the foolishness of preaching. That's what Paul calls it. That's not to say there's anything wrong with being able to speak well and communicate clearly, okay? Those are important things, particularly if you're stood up with God's word. I really hope I'm doing a good job with that this morning, and that's not a request. I genuinely do hope I am. But when it's the main thing, or when it's done in a way to manipulate or achieve some goal in your life, then that is unhealthy and unhelpful and destructive and hateful, really, when you boil it down to anything, to what it really is. So smooth talk. Now, let's be clear, we have unbelievable and pretty much unrestricted access to some great communicators. You just need to go on those platforms that we talked about earlier on. Anytime we want to have access, anytime we want, we have access to vast libraries of content. And as I said earlier on, if anything, COVID accelerated that with the move of most churches towards live streaming and trying to do an even better job with that than even the ones we were doing before. The warning here is really around putting too much store in communication skills that you lose sight of the content that they are conveying. They tell a great story, they make you laugh, they have a great soundbite, they are clever or compelling, they have a really amazing way of presenting things. But what are they actually saying? What's the truth that lies behind what they're communicating? Those things, telling the great story, making you laugh. Hopefully, I've heard some of you laugh today. I don't think that's a bad thing. Having a memorable way of saying things by way of a soundbite, being clever in some ways or compelling, those aren't necessarily bad things. But if they mask a process of eroding truth or they're drawing you to the things that are more about appetites, platform, popularity, profit than about applying God's word to your life in meaningful ways, then that's a problem. So smooth talk, we need to be careful. When somebody's high-level presentation skills, we need to be careful that we're not dazzled by that, that it stops us being discerning. We need to be careful of, we need to be careful of heresy with high production values. Need to be watchful for those things. Next warning sign is flattery. They make you feel good about yourself. Now, that might not seem like a bad thing. Again, what I said earlier on, I like it when people say nice things about me. You like it when nice people say nice things about you. You like it when not nice people say nice things about you too as well. In fact, there's a double win almost with that. You like it. They make you feel good about yourself. But flattery, what we miss with flattery is by nature it's not real. It's at best an exaggeration. It's not a true reflection of either how they see you or how you actually are. It's a manipulation. It's what's being described here. Smooth talk and flattery is manipulation. We need to be careful that we're not being manipulated by what people are saying, but also by what they're not saying. If someone's goal in communication is to make you feel good about yourself more than it is to help you see how glorious Jesus is and how much you need him, then that's a problem. The work of any kind of Bible preaching, teaching, communication of truth or God's word should always have an element of at least one of these three things: conversion, conviction, and comfort. Conversion you're lost without Jesus, trust your eternity to him. Conviction, you're living in opposition to Jesus, turn back to him. Comfort, you need your hope to be fully in Jesus, not yourself, take your brokenness to him. Conversion, conviction, comfort, those things should always be part of, those things should be evident in what we're listening to and paying attention to. See, flattery doesn't produce faith. It produces fluff, because it's nothing more than that. Faithful teaching fuels faith in Jesus in a way that forgets and forsakes self. If they talk about what you deserve or what you're entitled to, if they teach you that faith can make you materially rich, then run. If they don't mention sin or idolatry or repentance or holiness or righteousness, then they're flattering you and failing to identify that there is a fight around all of those things going on inside of you. These things, he says, deceive the heart of the naive. The reason false teaching works is because there's an appeal in it. It feels easier, it sounds plausible, it can be communicated compellingly. The encouragement here is to develop watchful minds and look out for warning signs to not be naive to the threat. And we read the word naive there and we feel, I feel insulted by that. I'm not naive. Are you calling me naive? Don't take it as an insult. It's not a bad thing to have a level of naivety. Naivety just describes an innocence or a level of being unsuspecting. It describes a lack of cynicism. It suggests a desire to be godly in these things. What it's talking about is folks who innocently believe the best or are unsuspecting that things that seem to have some kind of legitimacy, a publishing deal, a podcast chart placement, or a number of followers or views. Ask the question, why would I suspect someone who has a level of success or has signed a book deal with a Christian publishing firm? Platform, popularity, profit. So the encouragement isn't towards cynicism, but towards a level of attentive care around what we're consuming. It's also a call for the church to guard those who may end up under influence of anything unhelpful or unhealthy to false or heretical teaching. Look what it says, for your obedience, verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Paul's telling them, I know you are obedient. I know you want to be obedient. I know that's what you want to be. I'm urging you also to be observant. I rejoice over you, but want to direct you to look out for things that pose a spiritual risk, not to you, but to those around you. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, and as to what is evil, which is working against truth and trust in God in your life. And for many of us, even talking about this morning can be a discouraging thing. It can be a discouraging thing for even to think, well, who or what can I trust? How broken and hopeless things feel that we're even having to talk about this. Well, just pay attention to the two encouragements of verse 20. The day the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The days of evil and darkness and brokenness and confusion are almost done. And second of all, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God's grace is available to us through Jesus and all of this to help us to be watchful for ourselves and for the souls of those around about us. I love this. At the end of all of this, he brings us to the ultimate truth that we can trust Jesus above all things. He invites us to think about Jesus. And that's what we're going to do just now as we remember him around the Lord's table. Let me prepare and pray as we prepare to do just that. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, we thank you for your word. We are thankful for the encouragement to be people of truth, and especially people who are called to be, equipped to be, empowered to be by your Spirit within us. People who are centered on the truth of what you did for us by sending Jesus to die on a cross for us. Father, we thank you that in him is forgiveness. In him we can be made new. In him we can be wiped clean. In him we can be reconciled to you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you that in him, alongside that, there is victory and there is grace to help us in our time of need. Father, we pray that you would help us in these moments to drink in the truth, to feast upon the reality that because of Jesus' death paying the penalty for our sin and rebellion, and him doing that as our substitute, him taking our place, we can be made at one with you. And so, Father, we pray that you would draw our attention to that afresh, that you would create within us a spirit of repentance, which chooses once again to turn away from sin. That you would create within us a spirit of desire to live for you more as a result of what Jesus has done for us, that we would look to you for all things. Father, we find in the table those words of conversion and conviction and comfort. Father, we pray for those who haven't trusted Jesus that they would take the opportunity to consider what it would mean to trust him for salvation this morning. We pray for those who are wandering from Jesus, they would find conviction in their hearts to turn back to him and to live for him afresh. And for those of us who are gathered around the table with a sense of brokenness and pain, we pray that you'd meet us and comfort us. So, Father, we pray you'd be with us in these moments as we quiet our hearts before you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you."